The question was asked this morning as we began our time of worship. What can we do? What can we do for our nation? I'm an armed service reject. They wouldn't take me. I wanted to go during the Vietnam era. But they were so incredulous at my inability to hear that they classified me as unfit for military duty. What could I do? What can you do? Some of you have served this nation with distinction. But beloved people, your job's not done. Some of you have never been in active service with regard to the armed forces. Some of you may have been classified as physically unfit as I was, but our job's not done. And we are here in 2002 with probably the greatest challenge that has faced this nation in all of its history. What can we do? In all probability, we are all citizens of this great nation. But may I suggest to you that the best way that you can discharge your responsibilities as a citizen of these great United States is to be faithful in discharging of your responsibilities and your obligations as a citizen of the kingdom of God. The best thing that you can do for your nation is to be the best Christian that God has created you to be. We are presently involved in a weekend wherein we are urged to remember all those who gave their lives in defense of our most precious possession, freedom. One of the purposes of our military is to provide strong protection for its citizens. That sense of protection helps many maintain the delicate upper hand over their fears. And what this nation experienced over 8 months ago on September 11th has shown us how fragile that freedom really is. It's also shown us how futile the protective power of our military was. Not a fault of the military. Just a different kind of warfare. And as a result, far too many are experiencing the delicate balance between enjoying freedom and experiencing fear. And because of September 11th, for too many, that balance, that delicate balance has been shattered. And fear is won out. We're reminded by the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me out of all my fears. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me out of how many of His fears? All of them. So rather than looking solely to the United States government or our armed forces for deliverance, we need to be focusing more on the protection that has been promised by our Heavenly Father. Paul stated to the Christians at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "It is for freedom that Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The whole purpose that Jesus came was to restore freedom. He said to the Christians at Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father." The spirit of adoption that brings you into the true sense and understanding of freedom. And what we're learning here is that God does not want for us to be tangled up in fears, in the kinds of fears that are depriving so many of the life that He intended for them to live. Several weeks ago, we concluded a study during our Sunday night time of worship. And that study gave us insight into overcoming our fears. Now, I do not mean to make light of the 10 intense weeks that we spent in that study. But we came to a conclusion that the most sound path of deliverance was simply to believe what God has said. Believe God. 10 weeks of intensive study with regard to our fears, identifying our fears, cataloging our fears, assessing our relationship to our fears, to come to the conclusion that our responsibility and the only way to overcome the fears is to believe God. So let's take a closer look this morning at what God has said. From Psalm 34, there are three things that I want us to point out to you this morning. We're talking about the divine promise for protection. Last week we looked at, from this passage of Scripture, the divine promise for provision. This week it's the divine promise for protection. And the first thing I want us to note is that divine protection is provided. Then I want us to look at the fact that divine protection is proven. And finally, that divine protection is peculiar. First, consider with me that divine protection is provided for God's servants. Verse 22, we read this: "The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him." This speaks to me that divine protection is a protection from the Eternal One's wrath. A protection from God's wrath. What an awesome privilege. When we're in fellowship with God, when we're walking by the power of the Spirit, we don't have to fear the wrath of God. When we're facing eternity, and the death doors are opening wide before us, and we are looking into that unknown abyss, we do not need to fear that we're going to be passing from life into judgment, but from life into life. So it is a protection from the Eternal One's wrath, and it's underscored in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. When you follow through that passage of Scripture, the concluding remark is, "For those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Not only is this a protection from the Eternal One's wrath, but it is a protection from the evil one's wiles. Scripture tells us that we are not ignorant concerning the wiles of the devil, but too many times God's people have been ensnared by them. Why? Because they have not been walking by the power of the Spirit. They have been walking in the understanding of their own mind or walking through the desires of their own flesh. And as a result, Satan has come along and lured them away from the truth. We read in Psalm 121, verse 7, "The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul." That word evil means to spoil, or to make or be good for nothing. You know that's what Satan's goal is? To make you and I completely ineffective in the Christian world. Completely ineffective in our society. Good for nothing. My mother used to say a phrase, and usually when my mother would repeat phrases, it would be ad nauseum. You know, until the point, you got to the point you were just sick of hearing it. But I want to tell you, those phrases are still in there, rotating around. The phrase went like this: out of touch equals good for nothing. When you are out of touch with the Spirit of God, you're good for nothing. When you're out of touch by walking in the desires of your own flesh, you're good for nothing. When you're out of touch because you've given in to the desires of sin, when you're out of touch because you've allowed anger to overwhelm and consume you, you're good for nothing. And we have a promise here from God that He promises to protect His people from that onslaught of evil that will render them good for nothing. That means He's even going to protect you against yourself. Psalm 91:10 says, "No harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your dwelling." So we conclude that this divine protection is provided for God's servant. But we also need to see that this divine protection is proven by God's servant. Let's look at David. In verse 17 of this passage of Scripture, Psalm 34, he says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them." Who is it that cries out? The righteous. Keep that thought in mind. It's a pivot point. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears him. He delivers them from some of their troubles. He delivers them from a couple of their troubles. Correct me. He delivers them from all of their troubles. Have you got trouble? Cry out to the Lord. The promise is here for deliverance. Then we read in verse 6, and what I'm doing is backtracking here because I want to take the premise that he came to as a result of the things in his own life, and I want to give them to you and show you how they were proven out in his life. His premise is in verse 17, that the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and He delivers them from all their troubles. And then he gets personal. In verse 6, he says, "This poor man called and the Lord heard him." He saved him out of all his trouble. You see how David saw himself? This poor man. Let me tell you something. David was rich. He was a king. People paid him tax money. He had a beautiful home. He was amassing wealth to build a temple. How did he view himself? Poor. He said, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his trouble." Beloved people, what we need is more people who consider themselves in God's sight to be poor. Bankrupt without the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. He says, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." That's David, beloved people. A number of years, a little over 100 years after David's time, a prophet appeared on the scene by the name of Elisha. Sometime around 850 B.C., Elisha, the protege of Elijah, was living and ministering in Dothan. And Dothan was a small village that was just north of Samaria. At that time, Syria was the up-and-coming world power, and it was beginning to flex its muscles. It had just ended a 3-year treaty with the 10 northern tribes called Israel. And as a result of the treaty ending, they entered into war against Israel. The king's name of Syria was Ben-Hadad. And Elisha warned the king of Israel not to go to a certain place because Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was lying in wait. On 2 different occasions, the king of Israel escaped the trap laid for him by Syria. Ben-Hadad was more than a little put out. In fact, he was so upset he began to grill his troops, and he said, in effect, "Who is there in this camp that's giving out the information to the Israelites? How come we can never trap this guy? I want the traitor brought front and center." And one of his generals said, "Ben-Hadad, it's nobody in this camp. But in Israel's camp, there's a prophet by the name of Elisha. He's telling all your secrets to the king of Israel. Everything you say in the tent in secret, Elisha goes and tells him." So Ben-Hadad, in effect, says to himself, "I'm going to solve that problem. Find out where he lives." So they found out that Elisha lived in Dothan. And he sent a large contingency of his army. And they surrounded that city. The servant of Elisha gets up the next morning early, the Bible says, probably to go out and get some water. Walks outside of his dwelling place, and he sees this enemy encampment all the way around the city, and he panics. And he runs back in and he tells Elisha, he says, "In effect, we're surrounded. They're going to kill us all." Listen to what Elisha said to him. "Fear not." "What, are you nuts?" "Fear not, because those that are with us are more than those that are with them." You got to be kidding. 1, 2. Versus a whole army. So the Bible says Elisha prayed and says, "Lord, open his eyes." And his eyes were open, the Bible said, and he saw the mountain filled with horses and flaming chariots. What an awesome sight that must have been. And Elisha prayed again and says, "Lord, blind the enemy." And the enemy was blinded. And Elisha went out to the leading general, and he says, "You've got the wrong city. You've got the wrong man. Let me lead you to him." So he led that whole army into the middle of Samaria. And then their eyes were opened. And they found that they were the ones now that were surrounded by the army of Israel. King of Israel says, "What should we do? Kill them?" Elisha says, "No, they're prisoners of war." Listen to this, beloved people. One man with the Spirit of God took captive a whole army. They're prisoners of war. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to feed them. And then we're going to let them go and let them go back and tell the message of what has happened here. And that's exactly what happened. But the point is underscored for us by David's prophecy when he says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. The angel of the Lord encamped around Elisha and his servant and he delivers them. That's part of our promise, beloved people. One of the results of the fear of God is that you develop perception that there were only two groups of people. Us and them. Us and them. And one of our prevailing problems today is that too many of us want to be like them. And not enough of them want to be part of us. And the reason that they don't want to be part of us is because there are too many of us that want to be part of them. We need to change our perception. Us and them. We have seen that divine protection is provided for God's servants and divine protection is proven by God's servants. Consider with me now that divine protection is peculiar to God's servants. Peculiar. Like that word? One of the things that has been happening in Christianity and Western culture is that we have been slowly losing our identity. We viewed this before when we were talking about the Christian's worldview. What we came to conclude was that we have too much of a view of the world and not enough of a view of Him whom we worship. The contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian appears to be minimal most of the time and non-existent some of the time. When someone finally does come along who is on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, outspoken in their witness, bold in their speech, they are branded as a religious fanatic. Both by the world and by Christians at large. Peter stated that we are a peculiar people. You know how that translates in today's language? We're weird. But do you know that in a modern translation of that verse, you can't find peculiar? Do you know why that is? Partly, I believe. It's not spiritually, politically correct to tell somebody they're weird. Weirdness doesn't draw people. Good music does. Good preaching does. Good friendship does. Tell somebody that you're weird and they go, they want to back off. But Peter stated that we are a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now when we come in contact with that verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we like the word chosen. That means that we're important. We can relate to the idea of priesthood. That means we've got a good job. We even flirt with the concept of royalty. We're king's kids. But peculiar? No thanks. As Caleb often says, not me. Peculiar, not me. We don't want the peculiarness that comes with the territory of being a child of God. So instead of these modern translations putting the emphasis on the word peculiar, they put it on being God's people or being God's possession. Now, in all fairness to those translators, the Greek word actually means a purchased possession. The word that's translated by the King James as peculiar means a purchased possession. And since God is the one who purchased, we are the possession. Understand the relationship? But we don't really. Or we may say we understand the relationship, but we don't fully accept it. But the fact that God is the one that purchased and we are the possession, the problem still remains. We've lost our sense of identity. And that identity, by the world's standard, is a bit weird. Beloved people, I think we need to get back to being peculiar. Accepting being peculiar. And I like the definition of peculiar. You know, the word weird doesn't appear in the definition. That's something that we attach. The word peculiar means out of the ordinary. A departure from the familiar. Isn't that a wonderful concept? We're not ordinary people anymore. We're not what the world knows people are like. We're peculiar. We're different. We're chosen. We're a royal priesthood. If they want to consider that as weird, so be it. I consider it wonderful. How many people that you know claim to be a purchased possession? Not in America. This is the land of the free. Yes, this nation has more alcoholics, more drug addicts, more addictions per capita than any other so-called civilized nation. Why? Because Christians have not paid enough attention to God's Word. They have not paid enough attention to believing God. He said, we are a purchased possession. Paul stated that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. And what that means is that we're no longer our own boss. We're no longer the master of our own fate. We have relinquished any right to express our rights. We are a peculiar people because we live a paradox. We enjoy freedom through voluntary submission to God. We experience freedom through obedience to God's law. When you study the context of those protected people, David, Elisha, Peter, Paul, you come to realize that they were righteous. Psalm 34 uses that word four times. Righteous, 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 righteous. Their righteousness was not just judicial in nature, meaning that they were clothed with the righteousness that comes by faith, or meaning the righteousness of Jesus. But their righteousness was also an actual righteousness. Understand the difference? The one is something that is done to you. The other is something that is a result of what you do and what you are. righteousness, actual righteousness. And we've gotten away from the fact that our judicial righteousness was intended to produce actual righteousness by the power of the Spirit. We have forgotten that the outpouring, the infilling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was intended to produce the righteousness of the law in them that believe. We are a peculiar people because we are not only bought with a price, we celebrate it. We celebrate it. So this morning, I want to invite you to come and celebrate communion with us. Listen up. Come and celebrate communion with us, or eat the bread of iniquity with them. Understand the difference? It's us or them. It's him or them. Could have our praise team come forward.